Please take your Bibles again and turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Now, those of you who knew and were praying for me in the trip to the ordination council in Toronto yesterday, it was a very blessed and encouraging time as we saw another young man being raised up to preach the gospel. And I'll give you a little bit more of a report about that on Wednesday night. Now, we're taking up again our study of the third commandment in verse 7. And we'll just read that verse this morning, so please follow along in your Bibles. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now let's again bow together in prayer. Our God, we have been singing about the excellency of your name and how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Our God, we recognize that those are not our natural responses, but that is the working of your grace in our hearts, that we would put behind us our sinfulness and rebellion and bow before you and acknowledge you as our eternal King. May your name come from our lips with the kind of reverence that honors you. We pray that you would instruct us about your will for our lives as we study this commandment. And our God, where it is necessary, we pray that you would convict our hearts and bring us in repentance again to the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins that we need. O our God, we are here with your word open before us, looking to you for a divine work in our hearts. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, we have been reminded by our study of the third commandment that part of biblical religion is using the name of God. We obviously use it as we come together in worship and in our singing and in our praying and in our reading and declaration of the Word of God. We lift up the name of God. I trust that we use the name of God as we speak to one another and encourage one another, especially in spiritual matters. God's name is to become a common part of our vocabulary. And yet, it should never be common in the sense of ordinary or trite or mediocre. Here is an entire commandment in which God is teaching us how to use his name. And clearly, there ought to be the greatest reverence whenever we take up the name of our glorious God. Whether it be in our minds or on our lips, whether worshiping or simply in conversation, God's name is to be highly exalted. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we were considering the prohibition in which God commands us not to use his name in a vain way, as though it were empty or worthless. And we thought about various ways in which we could be guilty of using God's name in vain. First of all, using it as a word of cursing. Secondly, using it thoughtlessly as a word of surprise or astonishment, sort of that common OMG that seems to be almost on everybody's mouth these days. We saw thirdly how it can be used hypocritically. When a person professes allegiance to God, but then lives in such a way that God's name is blasphemed. And fourthly, We saw how we can break this commandment by using the name of God carelessly in worship, by not thinking about what we're doing as we use the name of God, just taking it up because, well, it's time to sing or it's time to pray, but not being careful to think about the majesty of God's name and the reverence and the love that God is deserving of. Well, this week I want us to continue to draw out instruction from this commandment. We need to be ready to examine our behavior and our thoughts. We must be sure that we are living in a way that is pleasing to God by the use of His name. And we need to be ready to repent and seek His grace for any infraction of His holy commandment. Let's begin, first of all, this morning by thinking about the seriousness which we should have in approaching this commandment. The seriousness which we should have in approaching this commandment. Initially, we might think that the third commandment is a relatively small matter. It may not seem to have the importance that the first and second commandment bear. And yet, when we remember that the name of God represents all that He is, and our use of His name manifests all that we really think about God, it causes us to see that this commandment is of prime importance. Now, thinking about the seriousness of how we should approach this commandment, I want to read to you a quote by John Newton from a sermon that he preached on the third commandment. Now, most people today are somewhat familiar with John Newton. He's the writer of that most famous hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. And we sang one of his hymns this morning, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. Now, John Newton ministered in England in the late 1700s. He sort of came at the tail end of the great revival that had swept through Great Britain. And he was greatly used of God. But he was noteworthy as a minister during that period of time for his gentleness. He's known as a man who was soft and tender and loving and gracious. Many of his letters have been preserved. I have a copy of them, and the book is entitled A Pen Dipped in Love. And that gives you the idea of the kind of man that John Newton was, his tenderness. Now listen to this excerpt from his sermon on the Ten Commandments, thinking about the kind of man he was known to be. The foundation of true religion is laid in a right knowledge of God and ourselves. How deficient we are in each of these, how far fallen from original righteousness, is strongly implied in this prohibition, the prohibition of the third commandment, which would be wholly unnecessary if we were not wholly sunk in stupidity and wickedness. That such worms as we should be liable to trifle with the divine majesty, whose presence fills the heaven and the earth, before whom the angels hide their faces. That such frail creatures, dependent creatures, have need to be cautioned, that we do not profane the name of the God in whom we live and move and have our being, is a striking proof of our depravity, and that we can dare to break through this caution and slight the awful threatening with which it is closed, is a dreadful aggravation of our guilt. Can you imagine John Newton standing before his congregation and saying, how stupid we are to use the name of God in an empty, worthless way. Surely he was gripped with the seriousness of how we should approach this commandment. It is almost unthinkable that we even need to be taught this. If we really know who God is and who we are, we wouldn't dare misuse the name of God. What a testimony to our sinfulness that God needs to give us this reminder. But the seriousness of this commandment is not simply in this clear implication from the command. God spells it out in the words that are attached to the prohibition. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Here we have the seriousness of the situation spelled out clearly for us in the plainest terms. God does not look upon the vain use of his name with a blind eye. He won't ignore it. He won't wink at it as though it never happened or came out of our mouths. The person who breaks this commandment will be called to account by God. He will not be pardoned. He will not go unpunished. All that is deserved for this sin will be meted out. Now, that doesn't mean there's no forgiveness for breaking this commandment. But the commandment here is referring to those who won't repent, who commit this sin and never come to God seeking forgiveness through Christ or desiring by the grace of God a changed life. Now, I want us to take a very sobering look at what is a fearful application of this divine threat, that the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Just turn over to the next book in your Bibles, the book of Leviticus, chapter 24. Leviticus 24, and we'll read an incident from the life of Israel as they traveled through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. Leviticus 24 and verse 10. Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. And let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." Now, the picture that is being described here could be taken right out of our modern society. Two men are fighting. And in the course of their fight, as they're throwing their punches, one of them curses the name of God. Others hear it, and immediately this man is put into custody because they want to know from God, what's God's will in this situation? And here in a direct revelation from the Lord, Moses is instructed to bring him outside of the camp, have the witnesses lay their hands on his head as a sign of their testimony against him. They heard him curse the name of God. And then the whole congregation were to take up stones and pelt him until he was dead. Here was the message to be given to all Israel. Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. No one was to be exempt from this commandment. The Lord would not hold them guiltless. They were to be punished for their sin. Now, I'm sure if many people today heard this or read this here in Leviticus, they would simply say, well, that's just over the top. Surely that penalty doesn't match the offense. Curse God and you're killed for it? Isn't that simply the evidence of an ancient, uncivilized culture? The real problem is that our supposed modern civilized generation has become so callous to what sin really is that there is no recognition of the heinous nature of this sin against God, which is robbing him of his glory. Listen to Calvin's comments on this incident in Leviticus. Assuredly, it is insupportably impious when the tongue of mortal man, which was created to celebrate the praises of God, is employed in insulting him. He commands the offender to be stoned by the whole people, so that all might learn from the sight that such a monster should be annihilated as contaminating the earth. That's strong language, but I think it's accurate. What are we when we take God's name in vain? Well, we might as well be described as monsters who don't deserve to live upon God's good earth. It's true that this penalty is not applied today, since the church is not permitted to carry out this kind of discipline. But it is not because the offense has diminished. God in mercy is patient, calling people to repentance for their sins. But believe me, God is not overlooking these sins of breaking the third commandment. God hears every curse. He listens to every careless use of his name. He is very much aware of every hypocritical use of his name, and he sees when people thoughtlessly use his name in worship. And there is coming a day of judgment, when this world's history will be brought to a close and all mankind will be gathered to stand before God in judgment. You will be there. I will be there. We will all be there. We will all stand before this awesome throne of God. And he will deal in perfect justice and wrath with everyone who has taken his name in vain and failed to repent and trust his Son for the forgiveness of sins. People are going to be cast into hell because they broke the third commandment. They are going to suffer the fires of eternal punishment because they treated the name of God as something that didn't matter. Is the third commandment to be taken seriously? Yes, absolutely. What's the message here? Flee from the wrath to come. If you have been guilty of breaking this third commandment, if you've used the glorious name of God as a curse word, or simply carelessly, or hypocritically, or thoughtlessly in worship, then I urge you to come to God, who is so merciful and kind and willing to forgive. Can you imagine that? That God is willing to take people whose mouths are filthy with using the name of God as a curse. And he's willing to forgive them. He's willing to cleanse them. And he's willing to give to them the gift of eternal life that they might dwell in his presence for all eternity. Yes, our God is serious about judgment. But he's also merciful and kind. And if you hear his commandment and you're convicted in your soul that you have broken his law, then flee from the wrath to come. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess your sins. Ask for his cleansing. And receive from him a full and free salvation. And that from now on, you may use the name of God in a way that will honor our God. This is the seriousness with which we need to take this third commandment. But let's change gears now and consider our second point this morning, the positive thrust of the third commandment. The positive thrust of the third commandment. Now, it's pretty easy to figure out the flip side of this commandment. If God is prohibited using his name in vain, as empty or worthless, then obviously the positive thrust must be for us to use God's name in a way that exalts his glory and shows his worth. A use of God's name that is thoughtful and careful and is used to shed light upon the very majesty of God. Now, of course, we have to be careful here. We recognize that the Jews in the Old Testament went overboard. They were so concerned about not breaking this third commandment that they never actually spoke the name of God. That's why we don't know today from the Hebrew whether it should be Yahweh or whether it should be Jehovah. They would read it, but they wouldn't speak it. They would just skip over it because they didn't want to be irreverent in the use of the name of God. Another thing that they did when they were copying the Old Testament scriptures. Of course, back in their day, they didn't have the printing press. And so to get another copy of the Bible, someone would have to write it out word by word. And they would have their quills there on their desk, and they would be copying away. And when they got to the name of God, they would put down their quill. They would take up a special quill to write the name of God. And then they would put that one down. That one was reserved only for the name of God. It was an expression of their reverence for God. But those are extreme measures, never commanded by Scripture. They obviously show a deep reverence for God, but they went too far, and as a result, they obscured the name of God. And so we need help from Scripture to know how to approach this whole subject and to be able to use the name of God in a way that we know is honoring to him. Now, the Lord Jesus gives us some very practical help. And I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Here we have our Lord Jesus, the record of his Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. In which he teaches his disciples what it means to be members of his kingdom. And here in chapter 6, a very famous passage in Scripture, Jesus is teaching them about prayer. We'll read here in Matthew 6, verses 7 to 9. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, Jesus is teaching his disciples here about how they are to pray. And certainly it's a good reminder that the life of the Christian, the person who is a member of Christ's kingdom, is going to be marked by prayer. So if you're a Christian, you pray. That's just the simple reality. If you're truly a Christian, then you're a person who prays. Here, Jesus shows us that prayer is to be a daily coming to God and bringing to him the great issues that lie upon our hearts. Here, we have what's often called the Lord's Prayer, sometimes, I think, more helpfully called the model prayer or the pattern prayer, because Jesus is showing us the issues that are to fill our prayer life and that we are to be bringing to God as the followers of the Lord Jesus. Now, you can see here that he shows us how to address God in prayer, our Father in heaven. He uses what has often been called the Christian name of God, Father, the highest privilege of the believer. As the Apostle John reminds us in his first letter to the church, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are." And so as we come to God in prayer, and we call him our Father, we are expressing that we are loved by him in a way that we can't even begin to understand. We have been gloriously blessed. God's condemning anger has been removed from us. We're no longer at warfare with our Maker. We've been forgiven and adopted into the family of God. And so we're not to be afraid to use this name, Father. We are to be using it. The Spirit of God, Paul tells us in Romans 8, will urge us, if we're believers, to pray, Abba, Father, in the dearest terms imaginable. Here is a name that honors God for his incredible mercy and grace that has been poured out upon us. But notice, having addressed God as our Father in heaven, then the very first petition is this, hallowed be your name. This is to be the primary burden on our hearts when we come to God in prayer. This is to be the burning issue that brings us with a heart of concern to God. Here is the very subject of the third commandment. And I think it's an obvious illustration that the believer living in this world is vexed by what he's experiencing all around him, this vile use of the name of God, and even his own honest confession that he hasn't always treated God's name as he ought to. And so he is ready to cry out, may your name be treated as a very holy thing. May it be used with reverence. Listen to the comment of Martin Lloyd-Jones on this text. That's the meaning of this petition. It means a burning desire that the whole world may bow before God in adoration, in reverence, in praise, in worship, in honor, and in thanksgiving. Is that our supreme desire? Is that the thing that is always uppermost in our minds whenever we pray to God? Boy, that brought me up short. How often, when you go to God in prayer, the first thing you're praying about is, oh God, I'm concerned about how your name is being used in this world. I'm concerned about how I'm using your name in this world and in the church. Are we ignoring Jesus' teaching? Are we just saying, oh yeah, I know that so well, hallowed be your name? Or has that become a burning issue in our hearts when we come to God in prayer? Surely we ought to understand that this prayer that Jesus teaches us to use is more than a fanciful wish. Is it not to be understood as an express desire that God would so work in the earth in such a way that his name would be separated from the muck and grime of our society and treated with the kind of holy reverence that it deserves? You know, when you're out there in the workplace, in the grocery store, in the bank, wherever it happens to be, and you hear the name of God being cursed and thrown in the mud, do you pray, "Oh God, will you work in the hearts of these people that not only their hearts would be changed, but their tongues would be changed, that they would go from cursing God to praising God"? And if that's what Jesus wants us to pray, doesn't that mean it's a prayer that God is going to answer? And we'll see God working in the earth? And we'll hear these people whose tongues have been used to curse God being used to bless God? Wouldn't that be a glorious thing? Think about the man at work that you hear. It's just a given. You're going to hear him cursing the name of God. Can you imagine that man blessing God in answer to your prayer? That's what Jesus wants us to do. That's the burden of this prayer as we bring it to the Lord. We ought to be praying for ourselves. God, I need you to work in my heart. I need your grace that every time your name is heard off these lips, it will bring glory to your holy name. Work in our congregation that as we come to you in worship and take the name of God on our lips, it will be with a kind of thoughtful, reverent, loving, believing use that is pleasing to you and reflective of our submission to the third commandment. We need to be praying for our congregation in light of this truth. We need to be praying that God would work in the world and save sinners, because that's the only way that men and women and young people and children will give up their profanity and blasphemy and come to love the name of God and the name of God's Son Jesus and be able to sing, "Lord, our Lord, thy glorious name." How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in my ear. Jesus teaches us that if we are really going to be concerned about obedience to the third commandment, then we're going to repent of our abuse of the name of God, and we're going to pray and seek grace that the name of God on our lips and in our minds will be something that reflects glory upon our God. So the Lord Jesus gives us some very practical teaching. But then the Apostle Paul as well also presents us with some helpful practical application. If you would turn in your Bibles one more time to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Throughout Paul's letters to Timothy, his son in the faith, there are some wonderful examples of the way that he magnifies the name of God. We'll just read a couple of them. First of all, in 1 Timothy 1, he's been showing Timothy how to use the law in his congregation. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 9, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Paul makes this abrupt turn from describing the sins of our world to speak of our glorious, blessed God. It's like a breath of fresh air. It's wonderful to the ears of believers. And then again, farther down in chapter 1, as he reminds Timothy of his own conversion, verse 16, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." It's almost as though Paul can't think of his own personal testimony and how God has had mercy upon him without lifting his voice to praise our glorious God. And then, just over to chapter 6, as Paul exhorts Timothy to faithfulness in the gospel ministry. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 13. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 13. "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, to whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Now, Paul, in these various words, is giving Timothy an excellent example of how to glory in the name of God. He often speaks simply of God or God the Father. He refers to Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus or simply Christ. But then he also adds in these glorious titles and descriptions which help us to have an exalted view of God. Surely it's a tremendous example to us, as well as some good instruction about how we should use God's name in a thoughtful and reverent way. I think we should follow Paul's example and learn to use God's name in such a way that he is highly exalted. To take up David's refrain, "Let us exalt his name together." Of course, there is a danger here. We do not want to merely insert glorious names of God into our prayers or into our speaking of God to show others that we're really learning. That can be a temptation to pride. But we should be doing this in private, in our own private devotions before the Lord, where nobody else can hear but God. And there should be a sense of, I can't fake God. He knows what's in my heart. He knows whether this is flattery or whether this is truly the expression of my heart to him. We should be asking God to give us humility in the use of his name while following this example of Paul and other godly people in Scripture. And then it will begin to come out more naturally in our public prayers and conversations. Not every word, but like Paul, sprinkled through our use of God's name, these exalted references to God, that we might remind ourselves and encourage others to have a high view of God's name and to practically hallow God's name. I remember as a relatively young believer hearing an older pastor who became quite a model for me. And he would pray, and often he would begin by saying, "Almighty God." And just in those two words, as he referred to God, you were struck with a sense of awe. you can't just work that up. You can't just buy a book on the names of God and learn the names and then begin to let them go off your tongue and you've arrived. It's a matter of grace in the heart, of living before God, of relating to God, of asking Him to teach you and instruct you and humble you and cause you that in your eyes, God would be altogether glorious. Dear people, is not this very reality why many of us were attracted to what we call the doctrines of grace or the Reformed faith, which is just really back to the Bible? Was it not because we had been in settings where, yeah, God was acknowledged, but He wasn't really that much greater than us. And yeah, we prayed to Him and we knew that we needed His help, but still, there was not a sense of awe and wonder. And then we began to read things or we began to listen to preachers and it was like, wow, their God is so great. He is highly exalted. He is a sovereign God. He does whatever He wants. And we're to be like the Apostle John, falling on our faces before Him, even like a dead man. That's the burden here, about learning how to use the name of God. And you know, when you read through Paul's letters, and you hear him speak of this glorious God who is invisible, dwelling in unapproachable light, there's a sense of awe and wonder that comes through Paul's words. Does that come through in our words as we use, as we lift up the name of God? Here's the positive thrust of the third commandment. And it's a high and a holy calling. May it be a matter that we're praying over. I urge you this week, take into your prayer closet this pattern prayer and at least begin with this first petition. Hallowed be your name. And pray over that and ask God to print that on your heart, that you would have a greater burden than you've ever had before, that in your life and in the church and in the world, the name of God would be hallowed. May we be searching through the scriptures to find names for God that exalt Him and use them with a sincere heart. And may it be that when people hear us speak about God, they will know that we are trusting Him, that we love Him, that He is the highest person in all of our thoughts. And if they were to hear us sing, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds," or "Lord, our Lord, thy glorious name," they would say, "That person means it. I know it. I see it in their life." Let's bow in prayer. O our God, how far we have fallen short of your glory. How often we have sinned against you with our tongues, the use of your glorious name. We come again to you, seeking forgiveness and the cleansing of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. O our God, may we all come. Ashamed that we have to come, with Newton saying how stupid we could be, creatures whose mouths have made to praise the Lord our God. And yet how vainly that your name has often been on our tongues. Please give us grace. Please help us to listen to the teaching of Jesus. Help us to follow the example of the Apostle Paul. O our God, in this place, and where your people go from this place, to their homes, to their workplaces, to a school setting, and many other places, may the name of Jesus, may your name be glorified as people hear us speak about our great God. Father, if there are those here this morning who have never taken this matter of the third commandment seriously, and they are in danger of your wrath coming against them, will you please have mercy upon them? Will you enlighten them and convict them as to the sin that they have been committing and how serious it is? And bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ to experience the wonderful salvation that you promised through the gospel. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.